It's as always a privilege to share with you. For those who don't know me, my name's Henny Swart. My wife and I and our two kids live in Somerset West, and we're involved in a congregation there. And I want to share with you tonight a message that I share with a little bit of fear and trembling, because it's not an easy message to share, easy subject to talk about. It's the problem of evil, which is a real problem in the world. I mean, that's an understatement. and it's not only a problem in reality, it's also a problem in people's minds, because in many people's minds, that's the thing that keeps them away from God. How can a good God allow evil in the world? And many people battle with that question. So we're going to grapple with that question a little bit tonight. When you look at the world, if you've lived in the world for any amount of time, you know that there's something wrong with the world. I mean, you only have to be in this world for a little while and interact with people for a little while and watch the news or read it on internet or whatever you do for a little while, and then you realize there's something seriously wrong with this world that we live in. There's cruelty and destruction, all kinds of things all over the place. There are good things as well. When we talk about evil, we're not denying that there's good. There are good things, even amongst people who are not Christians. The fall hasn't managed to totally eliminate the image of God in humanity. So there are good things too, but there is also genuine evil. And when you look at the world like that, it looks kind of peaceful and pretty. Doesn't look like there's much wrong. But when you zoom in on India, there in the center of the globe, you find hundreds of millions of untouchables living beneath the breadline, social outcasts who are so despised that if their shadow falls on someone from a higher caste, they'll go and wash themselves and ritually cleanse themselves. Hundreds of millions. If you go a bit to the left, to Saudi Arabia, you get a pretty, you know, average Muslim country where up to a few years ago, women weren't allowed to have a driver's license or an education. When you go to Africa, I mean, we live in Africa. We know Africa's problems. I think, I remember seeing a statistic a few years ago that within a few decades of independence of many African countries, there had been literally hundreds. I think the amount at that stage was over 600 military coups, and that was quite a few years ago. And, see the abuse of power. We see all kinds of, I mean, in South Africa, less than every 5 minutes, someone gets raped. I don't even know how often it is, but it's too often. I saw a shocking statistic that they did a survey of about 1,700, 1,800 men in KwaZulu-Natal and the Eastern Cape. And more than 60% of them admitted in the survey, it was an anonymous survey, admitted in the survey to having abused women in some way or another. More than 60%. Okay? More than 30% of them, more than a third actually, admitted to having raped someone. Most of them weren't in prisons and didn't have prison records. So we live in a world, you know, where there's something seriously wrong. So what is wrong with the world? My short answer is the world doesn't glorify God. And I'll explain that in a bit more detail as we go on. But I think that's the main problem with the world. It fails to glorify God. Because that's what we were created for. That's what the world was created for. It was created for God's glory. Now, when we talk about the problem of evil, we can approach it from two angles. We can approach it from the angle of our culture, which is a pretty much humanistic culture. So we can approach it from a humanistic angle, a man-centered angle, where everything revolves around me and I decide what's right and wrong and I stand in judgment over everything and I demand my rights. A man-centered approach. Or we can approach it from a God-centered approach where we recognize that, no, it's not all about me. I'm not the center of the universe. God is. When you approach it from the man-centered angle, it's like trying to figure out what's going on in the solar system, you know, from a perspective that the sun orbits around the earth. You're not going to be able to figure it out. But if you approach it from a God-centered perspective, it's like understanding, no, the earth orbits around the sun. And then everything else falls in place and makes sense. So, what I'm trying to say is, if we want answers, biblical answers about the problem of evil, the only way we're really going to find biblical answers is if we come from a God-centered perspective. There's one of my favorite scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, "So whatever, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I find that a fascinating and an encouraging scripture. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can literally do everything to the glory of God? Isn't that an amazing thought? You can literally do everything except sin to the glory of God. I can drink this glass of water to the glory of God. Hallelujah. But the fact that I'm commanded to drink to the glory of God means that it's not automatic. I can also not drink to the glory of God. Doing things to the glory of God is not automatic, but you can literally do everything to the glory of God. And we should do everything to the glory of God. You can sleep to the glory of God. Okay, all the students who slept late this morning and missed church and came this evening are all saying, yeah, amen, I slept to the glory of God. Hallelujah. I overslept to the glory of God. And who of you know A.W. Tozer? Anyways, one of his books, The Pursuit of God, is a prescribed book in our Bible school in first year. It's quite an old book. It's already, you know, in the public domain. So you can download it for free from the internet. And it's a lovely little book. He was an amazing man of God. And apparently he wrote this book while he was traveling by train. I think it was before, you know, planes and stuff became big. So he was traveling by train from the one coast of America to the other coast. And in the few weeks that it took to travel by train across America, he wrote this book. This little book, just 100-odd pages. And he apparently wrote it on his knees. You know, he prayed and then, you know, as the Lord inspired him, he wrote. And when you read the book, you can feel it. Has anyone ever read The Pursuit of God? I highly recommend the book. And in that book, he quotes this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he says, if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, then what is there that you cannot do to the glory of God? You see, we tend to have this sacred, secular divide in our heads. That makes us think that there are certain things that I can do to the glory of God, but other things are just mundane, they're just everyday, they're just secular. I cannot do them, I cannot possibly do them to the glory of God. But that's an illegitimate separation. There's not the sacred and the secular. All of life in Christ should be sacred and can be lived to the glory of God. Everything can be done to the glory of God. And it's from that perspective that we must approach life and even this issue. Now, just to make this real to us, in the last couple of months in the news, there were two very shocking reports in the international news from India and in the local news in South Africa about two ladies who were raped. Anine Boysen from Bedarsdorp and a lady, Singh, from India. I think she was, that was in, the India incident was in December and the one year in South Africa earlier this year. But it was really terrible because what happened was, and many of you will know this, She was gang, both of them were gang raped and disemboweled. And they eventually died from their wounds, but not before they identified some of the attackers. And it was those were just such horrendous attacks. And it just reminded us again, shocked the world, and reminded us that there's genuine evil in the world. I mean, you can if you're a materialist or an atheist or something, you can still rationalize the someone raping someone else because there's some pleasure in it for them. But why kill someone in such a cruel, horrendous way? I mean, what pleasure can you possibly get from it? And it just highlighted the fact that there's genuine evil in this world. And it was a bit of a reality check, I think, to us. And it was interesting for me to see how differently the two countries responded to it. In India, there were these massive protests and, you know, there was a big public outcry and thousands, possibly even millions of people took to the street. So much so that it spilled over into Pakistan and Sri Lanka and, you know, it was a big uproar. In mostly, you know, Hindu and Muslim countries. And in South Africa, which according to the last census is almost 80% Christian, there were a few people waving placards and few political leaders condemning it, you know. But no real outcry. And you wonder what's going on. And it's almost like in South Africa, you know, we've protested so much that we become tired of it. It's like people in South Africa have lost hope that things can actually be changed. Because the people who are supposed to change them, I mean, it seems almost like they're part of the problem more than part of the solution. And people are a bit hopeless and a bit, I almost want to say, they've just lost hope. And the danger is there that we're so bombarded with the evil of this world, with the wrongs of this world, that we become desensitized to it. That we no longer care or no longer feel that we can or should do something about it. Now, it's in this context of genuine evil in this world that the following accusation, if I can call it that, is brought against God. And it's a typical and a well-known atheist accusation. And one of the first guys who made it was a guy called Epicurus, a Greek philosopher. And he said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Malevolent means bad or evil. The opposite of benevolent. Benevolent means good. And malevolent is the opposite, means evil. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Why is there evil in the world? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And that's a typical accusation brought against God in the face of all this evil that we see around us in the world. Now, then the person, the atheist who made this slide, puts at the bottom, atheists winning since 33 AD. Now, there's a lot obviously wrong with this slide, and I'll delve into a bit of it. But let me start with that comment at the bottom. Firstly, I think he was trying to refer to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which actually I think happened in 30 AD and not 33 AD. So I think he got his date wrong. But be that as it may, I fail to see how the resurrection of the Son of God counts as a victory for atheists. That's like claiming the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD as a victory for Jews over Romans. Do you understand the concept of winning and losing? And then he says, winning since 33 AD. And I found myself wondering whether the person who wrote this has followed history at all. Because since the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, read the book of Acts. The church exploded. Thousands of people got saved quickly. And then persecution broke out. And the Christians got scattered. But all of that persecution didn't kill the church. It didn't stop the spread of Christianity. It didn't stop the growth of Christianity. In fact, it enhanced the growth of Christianity. You can almost say that not only did the church grow in spite of suffering, the church grew because of suffering. And, you know, Rome, the full might of the Roman Empire, and some of those emperors, go and read the history, some of them were demonically crazy. I mean, Nero, you know, burning down Rome himself, you know, and then blaming the Christians and persecuting them. You know, Domitian, all of those guys, Marcus Aurelius, I mean, they were evil people. You read the history and the way they killed thousands upon thousands of Christians, threw them into the circus to be torn to pieces by wild animals and stuff like that. The full might of the Roman Empire brought to bear on this little Jewish sect from Jerusalem that started in Jerusalem. And yet, they couldn't destroy it. More Bibles have been burnt in the history than any other book. And yet, here we still are. Almost 2,000 years later. And today, there are more Christians than there ever have been in the history of mankind. So I fail to see how atheists have been winning since 33 AD. It looks to me like Jesus is winning. The one who rose from the dead. It looks like he's winning. And then atheist, the person who posted this, refers to themselves as an atheist. Now, did you know that there's really no such thing as an atheist? An atheist, by definition, is someone who claims there is no God. Now, that's like claiming that there's no gold in China. I mean, you literally have to know what's in every jewelry box in China, what's in every rock in the soil in China, and what's in every Chinese's mouth to be able to make the claim that there's no gold in China. Can anyone know that much? I mean, let's be optimistic and say we know 1% of what's going on in the universe. That's very optimistic, okay? But let's be optimistic and say we know 1%, okay? Isn't it possible in the other 99% that we don't know, there's more than enough evidence for the existence of God? Having said that, I believe that in the 1%, probably less, much less than 1%, that we do know, there is ample evidence for the existence of God. I mean, one of the best evidence to me is the Bible. And fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. No one knows the future. If anyone knows the future, they're God. And yet the Bible knows the future. It prophesied the future and it happened to the letter. So really, there's no such thing as an atheist. The most a person who is a skeptic can say is that I don't know whether there's a God. Because I don't have all knowledge. In order to say there's no God, I'd need all knowledge. And I'd have to be God. So the most you can say is that I don't know whether there's a God. In other words, that's agnosticism. So actually, atheists are just deceived agnostics. Okay, and then the thing says, is God willing to prevent evil? Now, just by bringing in the concept of evil, they're already creating a big problem for themselves. Because what is evil? The opposite of good. What is good? You cannot have good and evil without morality. In other words, you cannot determine what is good and what is evil without moral law. And you cannot have moral law without a moral lawgiver. Moral law cannot evolve. Moral law cannot be produced by a random process. That's an argument. I'm not going to go into that argument, but C.S. Lewis, if you want to read up on it, C.S. Lewis made the argument of the moral law of God. And so just by bringing in evil, they're already causing themselves problems. Now, but the main thing I want to engage with is God able but not willing, then he's malevolent. I think the claim that if God is able to prevent evil but not willing to prevent evil, then he's malevolent, I think that's a false statement. The conclusion doesn't follow on the premise. So let's just look at that in a bit more detail. Firstly, let's look at the question, what is evil? We have to recognize that we live in a world that initially didn't have any evil. God created all things good. Go and read Genesis 1. And you'll see, after every step of God's creation, he looked at what he created and he said, it is good. He looked at the seas and the land and the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds in the air, and all of it was good. And then he created mankind, us human beings, and he looked at creation and he said, it's very good. So when God had finished creating, everything was very good. There was no evil, there was no sin, there was no suffering. God did not create evil. How did evil come in? Evil came in through us, human beings. Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's easy to point the finger at Eve or at Adam and say, yeah, you know, they caused the fall. But every one of us have confirmed the fall since then, haven't we? Anyone in here who has never sinned? That person doesn't exist except in heaven. So Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And guess what? Paul's not saying two different things. He's not saying there are two problems. Problem number one, all have sinned. And problem number two, all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's the same problem. All have sinned by falling short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul, in a very, it's a parallelism. He's saying the same thing twice in different words. So in other words, what he's doing is he's actually defining sin for us as that which falls short of the glory of God. What is sin? Everything that falls short of the glory of God. What is sin? Everything that fails to glorify God is sin. I think that's a very nice definition of sin. Because it includes not only the sins of commission, but also the sins of omission. You see, God created us for his glory. When God created us in the beginning, or when he created man, while he was still planning to create man, what did he say? Let us create man in our image. Now, why do you create an image of something? If I create an image of Nelson Mandela and put it in the middle of the Rooi Plein, why would I do that? Why would I put an image of Nelson Mandela in the middle of the Rooi Plein? To glorify him or to honor him. To honor Nelson Mandela. An image, a statue, is always created to honor the one of whom the statue, you know, is made. So why did God create us as human beings in his image? Very simply, to glorify him. That whenever someone looked at us and saw him, his image reflected in us, that he would be glorified. So the creation purpose of humanity is to glorify God. That is the ultimate purpose that we have been created for, to glorify God. And by failing to do that, we have sinned and brought evil into the world. In fact, as soon as we failed to do that, sin and evil came into the world. I've already said enough, I think, about the moral law, so I'm not going to say more about that. Let me just say this. What is evil? Is there really such a thing as evil? Does evil exist? Evil is a bit like darkness in that sense. Does darkness exist? Can you take darkness and put it in a bottle? Can you measure darkness? You can measure that light, and you can measure the absence of light. You can measure how much or how little light there is to determine how dark it is, but you're never measuring darkness. You're always measuring light. Because darkness is just the absence of light. You remember the little experiment you did at school in the science class where you took a prism and you took a beam of white light and you shine it through and it breaks it up, refracts it into its color spectrum? Remember that little experiment? Now, can you do that with darkness? Can you take a beam of darkness and shine it through a prism and refract it? No. Because darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is just the absence of light. And likewise, evil is the absence of good. And I would argue, evil is the absence of God's glory. Evil is the absence of God's glory. So, in all this pointing the finger at God by atheists, and I mean, it's not a new thing. It's not like, you know, people have only in the last century started accusing God and waving their fists at him. I mean, Jude actually refers to that. We have to acknowledge, if we're very honest, that God's not the problem. God created everything good. We're the problem. I just want to read you from Genesis 4, the account of Cain and Abel. And it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching or lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murderer within one generation of creation. But God says to him, Cain, I've created you so that you have a choice. You're very upset, you're very angry, but the problem is you. You messed up. And sin is lurking at the door. And here what God does is he personifies sin. Not as some neutral force, you know, just that's hanging around, but as a personified evil entity, a demonic, diabolical entity that's lurking, just waiting for an opportunity to pounce and to make you do what it wants to do. But he says, but you must rule over it. You have a responsibility to rule over it. You have a choice in the matter. And you're supposed to exercise that choice and say no to sin and to evil. And mankind collectively has not done that. So we can never point the finger at God and say, God, evil in the world is your fault. No. We have to point the finger at ourselves and say, it's our fault. We are the ones that allowed evil in the first place, and we are the ones that are sustaining it. Now, just an interesting question, by the way, that relates to this topic. Cain's murder of Abel was obviously premeditated. He planned it. He was angry. He was upset. And he planned to murder his brother. Was that the first murder that was planned in the history of creation? Those who were here this morning will know. No, it wasn't. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, talks about the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. God, the Father, planned the murder of Jesus long before Cain planned the murder of Abel. You see, sin and evil didn't catch God by surprise. It's not like God went, oops, what's going on here? How did this happen? Didn't see this one coming. What are we going to do now? God knew that the fall was coming. God knew that sin was going to happen, and God had already planned the solution before the problem even occurred. Evil and sin didn't catch God off guard. So, is God willing to prevent evil? I think the theocentric or the God-centered answer is no, God's not willing to prevent evil. And the atheist would say, yes, it's because God is malevolent. It's because he himself is evil that he's not willing to prevent evil. No, the Bible says it's exactly the opposite. It's because God is so good that he's not willing to prevent evil. You see, God can eliminate all evil. If he wants to eliminate all evil, he has two options. Option number one is he has to eliminate all human beings because we're the evil ones. Option number two is he has to eliminate free will because it's after our free will that we have chosen to be evil. Now you see, the thing is, God therefore has to, in his love and his mercy, tolerate evil for a while at least, so that he can show mercy to evil human beings and save them from the evil. I mean, God could have made us little robots. You know, we just do everything that God says. But then we wouldn't be able to love him. Then we wouldn't be able to reflect his image. Then we wouldn't be able to glorify him the way that we do, by just being robots. So in order to preserve our greatest good, God has to tolerate evil for a while. He doesn't prevent evil so that he can accomplish our greater good, but also so that he can accomplish, more importantly, his greater glory. Because by giving free will to us, he allows us to glorify him like we wouldn't have been able to otherwise. But also, do you think it's more glorious to prevent evil or to overcome evil? Think of all the heroic movies that you've ever seen. How can there be a heroic movie and a hero without a battle? So not only did God allow evil temporarily for our greater good, but also for his greater glory. He allowed the battle so that he could win the battle, so that we could win the battle with him. So God allows, since God allows evil to preserve his greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect his greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. I'm going to say that again. Because God allows evil temporarily, I must add, to preserve his greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect his greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. In other words, when you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, you still suffer, but you no longer suffer in vain. You can now suffer to glorify God. You can now suffer for your greater good and, more importantly, for the greater good of the people around you, like Jesus did. So why does God allow evil for now? Apart from the reasons I've already given, here are a few more. This is not an exhaustive list, but do you know what a spoiled brat is? What's a spoiled brat? Someone, a child that gets, that always gets what they want when they want it. That's a spoiled brat, okay? And we all know some spoiled brats. Some of us used to be spoiled brats, praise the Lord. And we got saved. If you never allow a child to experience the negative consequences of their wrong actions, you spoil them. You corrupt them. You turn them into a spoiled brat that becomes self-centered and thinks that everyone should do what I want because mommy and daddy always do what I want, when I want. And the world revolves around me and I'm never wrong. I always get my way. I think I'm never wrong because I never experience the negative consequences of when I am wrong. Because mommy and daddy are always protecting me against the negative consequences of the wrongs that I do. Now, God doesn't raise spoiled brats. And in order to prevent humanity from becoming a collective spoiled brat, God allowed us to experience the consequences of our sins. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's something that you get in payment for work that you do. It's a deserved reward. Now sin, death in fact, is the deserved reward for sin. So God, in his mercy, allowed us to experience the consequences of what we've done. In his grace, he doesn't allow us to experience the full consequences. Because what we have done deserves a lot worse than what we're experiencing. So God still gives his grace and still protects us to a very large extent from the full consequences of our sins. But he does allow us to experience some of the consequences of our sins so that we won't become spoiled brats. We are chosen against God in perfect conditions, and now we can have the opportunity to choose for him in imperfect conditions. Think about it. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there's no evil, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's no sin. There's this perfect garden with fruit you cannot even imagine. I mean, better than the best export fruit we have around now. I mean, even nature and fruit were affected by the fall. I think the You know, fruit that we see today is a pale shadow of what was in the Garden of Eden. And I think I'm a pale shadow of what Adam was. I mean, they were literally the perfect man and woman. Don't imagine it too much. You might fall into sin. But in that perfect utopia that God had created, He had created man with the ability to choose. And in that perfect, those perfect conditions, man chose against God. And now we have the situation where we're living in a fallen world, which is cynical, which is sinful, in which there's sickness and suffering and all kinds of bad things. And we're being bombarded by the media and by a culture that is anti-God and anti-Christian. And in that, I mean, and our culture is not even that bad. I mean, live in a Muslim culture and you'll understand what's really, you know, bad and persecution. So, I mean, we still don't have it that difficult at all. But in that difficulty and in that under that pressure, we now have the opportunity to swim upstream against the stream and to choose for God despite our imperfect conditions. And that glorifies God. Do you know how much it glorifies God? I mean, people in the world look at us when it's going well. Like the devil looked at Job and said, yeah, of course he serves God. You know, look how God's blessing him. Who wouldn't serve God if you're so blessed? But the world watches us when things go wrong. The world watches us when suffering, sickness, all those bad things come upon us, come upon our children. When you lose your job, stuff like that. Then the world watches us. And when you can still glorify then in the midst of all of that, the world can't really argue with it. It's an opportunity to worship God. So what the book of Job, while we're talking about it, why was Job written? Why was Job written, the book of Job? Some say it was written to answer the question, why do the innocent suffer? Probably it's more accurate to say the book of Job was written to answer the question, when the innocent suffer, when the righteous suffer, will they continue to glorify God like Job did? See, when we preach about Job, we usually say, no, Job suffered because there was an open door in his life. There's this one place where he says, what I've greatly feared has come upon me. Now, the problem with that interpretation is that if you read it in the context of the whole book of Job, it just doesn't work. I mean, it's not. Have you read the beginning of Job? God sitting on the throne in heaven, sons of God come before him and Satan's in their midst. It's not like Satan comes into God's presence and says, God, have you seen that servant Job of yours? He's been sinning again and I demand the right to persecute him because of his sin. Satan doesn't even initiate the conversation. God initiates the conversation. He says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? That there's no one righteous like him in all the earth. So we might want to say, no, Job, there was something wrong in his life. He was unrighteous. God's judgment of Job is he was righteous. God brags about him with Satan. And you know what Satan's response was? His response was, of course, God. Of course he's serving you. Of course he's being a good boy. Look at how you're blessing him. Who wouldn't serve you for all those benefits? Take away those benefits. Look how you're protecting him. I mean, you build a hedge of protection around him. I can't even touch him with a barge pole. He was complaining that he couldn't do anything to Job. So it wasn't like Job was suffering because there was sin in his life. Exactly the opposite. Job was suffering because he was righteous. And because God had been bragging with him and God wanted to prove a point. So what does it mean? What does Job mean when he says, what I've greatly feared has come upon me? I suspect he meant, in that context, something like what I would mean if I said, my worst nightmares have come true. I mean, you can take that very literally and say, oh, Henny had a nightmare yesterday, and he dreamt about something, and exactly what he dreamt about happened to him. But that would be taking it over literally. Because what I actually meant is metaphorical. The worst that could possibly have happened has happened. The worst I think I could imagine has happened to me. And I think that's what Job means. It's come to the worst. The worst possible, Murphy's Law struck, you know, the worst possible thing that could have happened to me has happened to me. And we all know what happened. God says to Satan, okay, fine, do your worst. I'll take some of his protection away. You can take anything from him, just don't touch him. And we know what happened. Lost his children, all died. He lost all his flocks and herds. They were stolen. I heard a preacher say he lost everything except the one thing you could do without, a nagging wife. Because in the midst of all of the suffering, his wife is saying to him, Job, just let go of your integrity, curse God and die. Curse God and die. And that's exactly what these atheists are also saying. Just curse God and die. But we know what happened. Job didn't curse God. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God didn't correct him and say, no, Job. The Lord has given and Satan has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In fact, the Lord says, in all that Job said, he didn't sin against God or charge him with any wrong. And Satan eventually even went further and made Job sick. And Job's friends stood in judgment over him and said, Job, obviously there's something wrong in your life. And clearly they had very much the same theology that most modern Christians have. The righteous don't suffer. Come on, Job. You obviously done something wrong. There's sin in your life. Just admit it. You've sinned against God and that's why you're suffering. God is not unjust. He won't let the righteous suffer. Isn't that what they say? Over and over again, go and read it. You know what happens in the end? God's angry with them. And God wants to punish them. And Job has to intercede for them and say, no, God, have mercy on them. And in the end, Job does repent. But you know what he repents of? Not of having fear in his life or having some kind of sin in his life. He repents of the fact God says to him, you know, look at what I've created, you know. All these things, behemoth, you know, were you there when I created it? He eventually repents of the fact that he didn't realize that God had created everything and he can do with everything what he wants to because he created it. It's his. And if God wants the righteous to suffer for his glory, if God allows that, then it's our privilege to suffer for him. So, we must beware of being like Job's friends and pointing the fingers at our brother and sister and saying, okay, you're suffering. There's obviously sin in your life. Or, when we're on the receiving end of that, you know, okay, I'm suffering. So obviously there's sin in my life. And now you're sitting not only with the suffering, but with the guilt too. Now, I just want to bring the balance here. I'm just telling one side of the story. Ephesians 4 verse 27 says, do not give a foothold for the devil. It says, be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give a foothold to the devil. You can give a foothold to the devil. There is a place where you can sin. And because of your sin, bad things happen to you. I'm not denying that at all. That is definitely true. I'm just saying that's not always the case. All suffering is not because of your sin. Some suffering definitely is. All of us are foolish. All of us sin. And we bring all kinds of suffering on ourselves because of our sin. That's true. But sometimes we also suffer despite the fact that we're righteous because we live in a fallen world. But here's the thing, and this is what I really want you to get. Think about this just for a moment. If God could protect Job under the old covenant to such an extent that Satan couldn't touch him without God's permission, how much more does he protect us under the new covenant? Remember what Jesus says to Peter just before the crucifixion? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Satan still has to stand with his hat in his hand and beg God for permission to persecute us. God still has Satan on a short leash. And God will not allow Satan to do anything except that which ultimately leads to his greatest glory and our greatest good. Now I get this feeling that sometimes we think as Christians that we're sitting ducks. We're not. God is in control. Even when we're suffering, God is still in control. Even when we're disobedient and God allows us to experience some of the consequences of our disobedience, God is still in control and He won't allow us to suffer more than we're able to bear. And God will only allow us to suffer that which glorifies Him, at least to His glory and our good. Amen? Okay, I just want to emphasize the fact that I'm not at all denying that you can sin and bring suffering into your life because of sin. I just don't have time to expand on that because it's a whole different subject. But that is there, definitely. Okay, I'm not denying that. Let me just say one or two things. I'm actually out of time. But let me just say one or two things out of Romans, just in response to this whole issue as well. Romans 8, verse 28 says, well-known scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What does it mean to be justified? That's what happens to you when you get saved, right? God declares you righteous. God doesn't only declare you righteous. I think Luther was understating it. God makes you righteous by giving you His Spirit, by cleansing you on the inside. Okay? What does it mean to be glorified? That's Paul's term of referring to when your salvation is completed. One day when Jesus comes to fetch you, or we meet Him in heaven if we get raptured or whatever, and in the twinkling of an eye we get changed to be like Jesus, then we'll be glorified. Then that which has been inaugurated in terms of our salvation, which has been started, will be finished, will be completed. Now notice here, and this is so encouraging, our salvation is so sure that God can speak of our being justified and glorified in the past tense as though it's already happened. That's how certain the promises are upon which it's based. That's how faithful the God is who has started this good work and who will complete it. That's encouraging. But here's the thing I really want you to see. It says, God makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. There's nothing that can happen in your life that God can't turn around and use for your good. No suffering, no abuse, no foolishness on your part. God, because He has given man free will, and he has to live within the constraints of the mess that is created, sin and suffering and all that, God still exercises His sovereignty in the midst of that. And He still makes everything work together for your good. I heard a preacher once say that everything in your life is either God sent or God used for your good. And I would add, for His glory. Isn't that amazing? Life, the Christian life, is a conspiracy theory where God is making everything conspire together for your good and for His glory. Everything in your life. Now, my head doesn't compute that. I don't understand that with my head, but I rejoice in it with my heart. I don't understand how God can do that. It doesn't make sense to me. I wouldn't be able to do it. But I love serving a God who can, even when I don't understand it. Look at Joseph. His brother sold him as a slave. They lied about him. They staged faked his death. He was thrown in a pit, sold as a slave. Went to Potiphar's house, went through prison, eventually ended up in the palace being the second command in Egypt. And the very same brothers who sold him as a slave had to come and beg for grain with him. Second time they came, he revealed himself and they thought, oh my goodness, now this guy's in power, he's the man. And look at what we've done with him, he's going to kill us. And Joseph says something interesting. He says, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. What? They intended to harm their brother, and they sinned in almost every step along the way in doing so. And somehow, God intended all of that they intended for evil and did evil in, God intended that for good. And God made that work together, not only for Joseph's good, but for the good of the whole family. That's what that means. God can make all things work together for our good. Then verse 31 says, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. I remember just when this whole financial nonsense happened, you know, and the depression hit and so on, when that, what they call the housing bubble burst in America, and so many people were going bankrupt. There was this one big company eventually, I think it was AOL, that was insurance company. And they were going to go bankrupt as well. And the American government knew if AOL goes bankrupt, the whole American government goes bankrupt and goes down. They were already too heavily invested in that company. They couldn't allow it to go down. Well, guess what? It's the same with God. God has already given us His Son, His best. He's already so heavily invested with us that He cannot pull back. He cannot withdraw. He can only invest more. How much more will He, with Him, also give us all things? But then, if God is for us, who can be against us? I would ask, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? If God's on my side, then anyone that comes against me is outnumbered, seriously. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors. What does it mean that we are more than conquerors? In order to understand what it means that we are more than conquerors, we first have to understand what does it mean that we are conquerors. What is a conqueror? A conqueror is someone who goes into battle against someone else and kills them, destroys them. You go to another guy's country, you conquer him. That's a conqueror, by destroying him. What is more than a conqueror? What can you do more than destroy your enemy? What if you subjugate your enemy and make him work for you? What if God makes everything the devil does blow up in his face and work together for our good? What if persecution and distress and suffering and nakedness and famine and all those things, God makes them, God doesn't only destroy them, but God makes them work together for our good? Doesn't that make us more than conquerors in Him who loved us? What if your suffering and even your sin and God's grace that causes you to respond in repentance to your sin all work together to make you more holy and more like Jesus? Doesn't that make you more than a conqueror? I think it does. So, God temporarily allows evil for His greater glory and our greater good, but ultimately all evil will be destroyed. It's not like God likes evil or indefinitely tolerates evil. God will destroy all evil. There will once again be a place where creation is restored to the place where God, in which it was when God originally created it, where it's all good, where there's no evil, where there's no suffering, where there's no sin, where there's no sickness, where there's nothing bad like that. God will bring creation back to that place. He calls it the new creation. But He for a time allows evil so that He can sow grace to us, so that He can produce His greatest glory and our greatest good. All human beings will eventually glorify God, either through judgment or salvation. Hitler will eventually glorify God, because when God judges him, God's holiness and justice will be glorified in Hitler. But those of us who are children of God will glorify God in that, even though we deserve exactly the same punishment that Hitler does, we will not receive it. But we will receive mercy instead, because someone else has been punished in our place. And God's grace and His mercy and His love and His kindness will be glorified in us. Amen. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord and pray. I just want to ask you, if you're here tonight, and maybe the question of why is there evil in the world? Why does a good God allow evil in the world? Maybe you're here tonight, and that question has been preventing you from responding to God and committing your life to Him. And maybe tonight you realize, but hang on, you know, that was a false accusation I was bringing against God. I've been listening to other people's false accusations. The reason why God tolerates evil in the world for now is so they can show grace to me, so it doesn't have to immediately destroy me. It's because He actually loves me and He wants to save me from that evil. If that's you and you want to respond to this good and gracious God who was willing Himself in the form of His Son to suffer evil innocently so that He can give good to us. If you want to know this God and serve Him, if you want to push aside all those arguments and those lies about God and those misrepresentations about God and say, I want to know that God. If that's you tonight, just put up your hand and say, I'm that person. I want to be saved. Just put up your hand nice and high and say, that's me. I'm not going to listen to any more of this propaganda of the devil. God is not who the devil told me He is. God is not who the world told me He is. He's a good God. And I want to serve that God. I want to know that God. If that's you, just put up your hand nice and high. Thank you for those hands. If you put up your hand, I want to ask you to just come forward. Just bring your possessions with you, the stuff you have with you. If you don't want to come alone, bring a friend. But just come forward. I'd like to pray with you. Just come forward quickly. There are handful of people who put up their hand. Just come forward and stand here in front, and we're going to pray for you. Don't be afraid. Just come. You're coming to a good God who's going to receive you with open arms. Just close our eyes. I just want you to close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. You know that God loves you, and what God has for you is so much better than you can imagine, so much better than you have for yourself. And God can protect you from all the bad decisions you've ever made. He can teach you wisdom, show you how not to repeat those mistakes. And He can be there when you fall to pick you up and to carry you. And when you come to that day that's the last of your days and you fall, He'll still be there to catch you and to carry you to heaven. He'll never let you go. So I just want you to, just in your own words, just pray and say, God, I know I deserve Your judgment. I ask You for Your mercy, and I thank You that Jesus died so that I can receive mercy. And then I'm just going to ask a few counselors to come and just pray with you. Listen, if you feel the Lord tugging at your heart, I really want to encourage you to respond. Don't ignore God. If you feel God saying, listen, you need to respond. You need to come to Me. Now's the time to respond. I know that there's a battle going on maybe in your heart, but that battle is exactly this battle with evil that would prevent you from coming to this good God. Just come forward. If that's you, Just say, that's me. I need to respond. Make this your first stand against evil. And say, you're not going to prevent me from coming to God anymore. I'm drawing a line in the sand. God's grace is allowing me to respond now, and I'm going to respond. If that's you, just come forward. Don't be afraid. Okay. While people are responding, I also just want to give an opportunity for us as Christians to respond. And I'm closing with this. We as Christians are faced with the same challenge that Job was faced with. If we suffer as righteous people, if we suffer innocently, will we continue to worship God? Will we say like Job, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him? Can we say that? Because that's the place God's calling us to. Because there will be times when God will call upon us to suffer innocently for his glory. And for our good, and possibly for the good of someone around us, someone close to us. So if you're standing here and maybe thinking to yourself, God, I don't know. I don't know whether I'd be able to be as strong as Job was. It's not about how strong you are. It's just about receiving God's grace, because God's grace is the thing that gives us the ability to stand strong when we otherwise would not have been able to. So I just want you to just raise your hands, just in a gesture of surrender, and say, God, and in a gesture of receiving from God, and just say, God, give me that glory. Give me that grace. Give me that grace to be able to stand like Job stood. Give me that grace to have that heart that Job had. To say, God, even when I suffer innocently, I will glorify you. I will display, let your glory be put in on display to the world, even in the midst of my suffering. Just in your own words. Just call upon the Lord and say, God, I want to be like Job in that sense. Help me. Give me the grace I need. Yes, Lord God, we just come to you tonight in Jesus' name, and we just want to honor you. God, you are so much greater than we have understood you to be. You are so much greater than we've imagined you to be. You are so much greater than this entire world that you have created. We are but a pale reflection of your glory. And tonight, oh God, we want to honor you. In our weakness, in our brokenness, we want to glorify you. Our heart's desire is to give you the glory that is due to your name. Please help us, Lord. Please help us in our weakness. Please glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. I hope you're encouraged and strengthened in the faith and in the Lord. And if you need any more prayer for anything, please come forward and there will be counselors in front to pray with you. If not, the Lord bless you. And the Lord keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And I really pray that you'll experience God's goodness. And just as you walk, even in the midst of suffering, just be aware of God's love for you. Amen.